For a year after Moses received the Ten Commandments, the Israelites camped at the base of Mount Sinai and learned something about living in the presence of God. God had a tent pitched in the middle of the camp in what might have been the most vivid object lesson of all time. And Israel was called to rethink its faith and its life with the Lord literally at the center of it all. Living in the sight of God is what the book of Leviticus is all about. And you'd think that living in God's sight for 24 hours a day would be a grand and glorious experience. But you know, world, it is not, usually. And that's because of something that has been part of the human experience since Eden. It's both a disease and a symptom. It's an epidemic affliction that wraps around the root of the soul. And it makes God's presence the very last thing we want. Israel was plagued by it. So are we. So am I. So are you. And it's called guilt. Guilt makes the presence of God the very last thing that we want. The feeling of guilt made Adam and Eve feel naked and ashamed in God's sight. And the fact of guilt cost them and us paradise. You can't live in God's presence until your guilt is dealt with. He won't let you, and you won't want to. But guilt is something that the Lord God is determined to overcome for any who want to belong to Him. That's why God gave Israel a special day, a special feast, a special ritual. Please listen as portions are read from Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement.
The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come, whenever he chooses, into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. And he is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his fingers sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and he shall sprinkle some of it with his fingers seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. And he shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. And he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day of atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins."
You may recall that Nathaniel Hawthorne's character Hester Prynne was forced to wear a scarlet A to declare her adultery. Her supposedly secret sin was made public. We live in a day when speculation over the hidden sins of public figures is rampant. If they had to wear their guilt on the outside during a press conference, I wonder what you'd see. But perhaps a better question is, what if you and I had to wear our guilt publicly? Now, this is not a badly done name tag. The G doesn't stand for Glenn. It stands for guilt. Although it might just as well stand for Glenn, too. I mean, one reason I have so little interest in personally condemning other people is my own awareness of my own guilt. If this card proclaims me guilty of all manner of sin, then it speaks the truth. Guilt is something that we desperately all want to get rid of. Now, in modern America, we think we can do it just by redefining what is acceptable behavior. Hester Prynne was bound by rigid rules, but today, maybe some think they can just redefine adultery so that some forms of sex are okay or something. You know, just redefine it. And that way, you see, you can get rid of guilt. Well, not really. The Bible says that we inherit guilt from our first parents. That when Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative, and we actually share in his guilt. Now, that's the doctrine, by the way, that makes it possible for Christ to later become a second Adam and to save us. But many Christians don't like that teaching, and they toss it aside in order to get rid of guilt. No, doesn't work. Because apart from Adam, we do a lot of sinning on our own, don't we? I mean, which commandment did you not break last week or yesterday? But why listen to God? All he does is tell us how guilty we are. Let's forget about God's law. Let's throw it away. And that way we'll get rid of guilt. No. Well, that's where modern psychology comes in. You know, a prime reason for the modern psychological movement is to deal with this. It's to deal with guilt. And of course, a lot of psychology today is secular. It does its business without reference to God. And there are many, many learned men and women who work very hard to eliminate, therefore, a sense of guilt, to redefine, to redirect our feelings so we can get rid of guilt. Doesn't work. Now, I'm going to remove this last one so that I won't distract you while I'm speaking. But just remember, guilt is not removed just by wishful thinking. What is guilt? Our culture has done so much to redefine guilt out of existence, it's important, I think, that we begin by understanding very clearly what it is. The dictionary reminds us that guilt has two different but related meanings, and both have to do with moral or criminal trespass. On the one hand, guilt can refer to an objective responsibility for a crime. On the other hand, it can refer to our feelings of responsibility for something we perceive we've done wrong. In other words, I can be guilty, and I can feel guilty. Now, those things are related, but they are different things. Look at your insert and your bulletin on page 6. The Bible would teach us that whether guilt is a fact or a feeling depends upon who is doing the judging, either God or us. And this morning, that us is going to refer to us as individuals. We just don't have time to talk about society. Look at the top half of the insert. When God does the judging, guilt is a matter of fact. It deals objectively with right and wrong, with righteousness and sin. God does not have just an opinion about these things. He defines them, and he defines them absolutely. When God judges, guilt is a matter of fact, dealing with righteousness and sin based on his perfect and his unchanging truth. When we do the judging, guilt is a matter of feelings. Now, of course, the intellect is involved. I'm talking about our impressions. I'm going to call them feelings. We're not God, so we cannot define righteousness and sin. It's not our job. It isn't our prerogative. It's not our right. We are to recognize the fact of guilt or innocence, but we can't define it. Our conscience is built to recognize God's truth, and our conscience is supposed to give us an image of ourselves that is based on conformity with God's truth or not. So apart from this, from the standpoint, rather, of our judgment, guilt is an impression. It's a feeling. It's a positive or negative self-image, to use modern terms, that flows from our conscience. And when things are working correctly, our conscience is guided and it's shaped by God's truth. Notice what happens when God is, so to speak, taken out of the picture. That's the bottom half of that diagram. And that's important to look at because our culture is indeed pretending to take God out of the picture. And when God is eliminated from our thinking, when his truth is eliminated from our thinking, look what happens to the foundation of our self-image. Our conscience has no objective guide. And the result is that our feelings, our impressions of our own guilt, the self-image that we have of ourselves, is no longer based on any objective facts or objective truth. Instead, it's based on whatever. Maybe it's based on your parents' hang-ups, or your childhood traumas, or your college professor's pet peeves, or the latest article in the checkout line, or whatever message has been drummed into your head by 100,000 commercials. I mean, is it any wonder that our culture, a culture like ours, self-image, is a chaotic mess? We feel guilty about all kinds of things that we should not feel guilty about. And we do not feel guilty about all kinds of things that we should feel guilty about. And the results are tragic. When you feel guilty about things which God does not, in fact, condemn, you live under an unnecessary cloud. You carry an unnecessary burden with you your whole life. And when you don't feel guilty about the things which God does, in fact, condemn, then you risk ruining your life and finding yourself on the wrong side on the day of judgment. Now, these are problems that burden all of us. Now, on the Old Testament Day of Atonement, that's designed by God to deal with guilt so accurately and so thoroughly that it need no longer keep us away from the Lord. The Day of Atonement has two essential parts, and in this sermon, I'm going to focus on the sacrifice part. In the Lord's Supper, we'll take a look at the scapegoat. Looking at our text, like verse 11 talks about Aaron slaughtering a bull for a sin offering, and then in verse 12 and 13 talks about him taking incense behind the curtain. Notice the passing reference, by the way, in verse 1 concerning Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. They were killed because they approached the Lord improperly, you may recall. Aaron is reminded there to burn incense only with fire taken from the altar. And the incense will temporarily cover him when he enters the holy place. Let me drop back a minute and maybe review the architecture a little bit again so we understand what's going on about God's tent. God's tent is separated from the rest of the camp by this large fabric wall. It goes all around, defines a courtyard, and there's the tent itself inside. The only entrance into the courtyard is at this altar for sacrifice. And then there is a big basin of water for the priests to wash up after their work. God's tent itself is divided into two parts, like a royal residence would be in that culture. The outer room in the tent is called the holy place. That's where the incense representing prayer was lit. That's where God provided for his people and fellowship with them around a table that always had food on it. Remember, the priests represented all of God's people, so they would fellowship together there. However, while God was present with the priests, they couldn't see him, because he was in the inner chamber called the Holy of Holies. That's where the royal king had a throne. And God's throne was a box, a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And this box served as his throne. It's where he sat. Now, there was no human form or anything like that, but there was a light that indicated that God was there. And in the box, that is to say, in the throne itself, were the Ten Commandments that Moses received on the mountain, the covenant, the basis of their relationship. And the throne room was separated from the outer room by a curtain or a veil. It was always closed. No one could go into the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, and stand before the throne. Why? Because God was there? Not exactly. You died if you went into the Holy of Holies because God was sitting on the Ten Commandments. In order to approach him, you had to stand before him in the light of the Ten Commandments. And who can stand before God in the light of his law, so to speak, and not stand condemned? God built into the tabernacle a graphic representation of our true, our real, and our factual guilt. The danger in the Holy of Holies had nothing to do with our feelings. It didn't matter whether you felt guilty or not. You walk past that curtain, you die. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Why? Because God is mean and likes to kill people? No. Because God is determined that we understand the nature of true, factual guilt. We really are sinners. And not just because we think so, because he says so. We really do break his law. And the result really has to be condemnation. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If we break the law, rebel against God, it doesn't matter whether we feel bad about it or not, the result is death. And God wanted that fact so clearly understood so that his salvation would be just as clearly understood. And then in verse 14, it says that Aaron is to take some of the bull's blood and he's supposed to sprinkle it on the atonement cover. He's to sprinkle it on top of the ark. It was where God would be sitting, so to speak, so that's called the mercy seat. And he's to cover that with blood. Once a year, the high priest was called to go behind the curtain. Once a year. And the smoke from valid incense would cover him from exposure to the Ten Commandments temporarily, just long enough for him to do this ritual. But if he wanted not to die, then he had to immediately take this blood and sprinkle it on the throne, on the seat of the throne. And that way the Ten Commandments, the plate over top of them, would be completely covered with blood. You know, atonement means covering. It means having our sins covered so that we don't stand naked before God's law. It was as if the high priest, representing all of God's people, dies right there in front of the Ten Commandments, like Nadab and Abihu. It's as if he was executed and his blood was spilled all over the place. Justice is served, righteousness is upheld, God's authority is upheld, and through the high priest, all of the sinners are executed. Look, here's their blood. Except it wasn't their blood, was it? It was the blood of an acceptable substitute. One of the goats died, and the goat's blood covered the law. The goat represented an acceptable substitute so that the priest and the people he represented would all be spared. Now, at this point, what you expect is for the high priest to turn around and joyfully open up the curtain. Because when true guilt, the guilt of our sins, is dealt with properly, there's no longer any reason for us to remain separate from God. That curtain was good. It was hiding our sin from God permanently all the time. Well, if we don't need to hide it hidden anymore, we can open it up. But in the Old Testament, the priest just came out, the curtain stayed in place, life went on with God so close, and yet still just out of reach beyond the veil. Why? Why was the curtain still closed? The answer may not be immediately obvious to you. Let me point it out. You can see it starting in verse 5. It says Aaron was to take two male goats, and he's to offer a bull, verse 6, for himself and his household. It's not until you get down to verse 15 that he slaughters the goat for all the people. In other words, Aaron had to bring two sacrifices into the Holy of Holies. One was for the people, but one was for him. See, Aaron's offering for the people wasn't perfect because he wasn't perfect. And besides that, of course, we know he was offering the blood of bulls and goats, not human blood. And the blood of bulls and goats can't cover human sin. But there was no human being whose blood could suffice. I mean, Aaron himself, the high priest, had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He wasn't perfect. And so this ritual was imperfect, and it had to be repeated over and over and over again, because all it could really do was to picture the nature of salvation. Couldn't actually provide it. So the curtain had to remain closed. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 9, very clearly explains that Christ came to be the high priest who was pictured by all this ritual, except he would be a perfect one. He didn't approach an earthly model of God's throne. He approached the Father directly. And when he approaches the Father, the light of God's law illuminated the first clean human conscience the Father had ever seen. Christ had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was free to offer a sacrifice of human blood to cover God's law, to his justice, as if to say, all of these sinners, everybody I represent, they've come in here before you, the law has exposed them, and they've all died. See, here's their blood. They died. But of course, it wasn't our blood, was it? It was the blood of a perfect human substitute. Now I ask you, where would Jesus get such blood? In a direct parallel with Leviticus 16, our text, in the book of Hebrews, it says, Christ did not enter God's presence by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. See, it's talking about the Day of Atonement. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? When Christ voluntarily died on the cross for God's people, his blood or his death satisfied God's justice and actually removed the guilt. As if every Christian had died in front of God's law, there's the blood, but of course it wasn't ours, but a substitute. You understand, I'm not talking about our feelings of guilt. That's another matter. I'm talking about the fact of our guilt as defined by God, who is the only one who has the authority to define it. That's why the Apostle Paul says with joy, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn?" If God declares us guiltless, then there is nobody in heaven or on earth who can declare us guilty. Now, whether we still feel guilty or not, that's not the point. We can feel any way we want. But for Christians, the fact of our guilt has been removed by an act of God's grace. It's incredible. And that's why we read in the last moment of Christ on the cross in Matthew, when Jesus had cried aloud, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was perhaps the last symbolic act of the temple, indicating that with the death of Jesus, its purpose had been finally fulfilled. Good Friday was the Day of Atonement. At the moment of Christ's death, guilt ceased to separate God's people from himself. And from then on, God did not have to dwell behind the veil, receiving prayers at arm's length. And the curtain was instantly removed. The Father couldn't even wait for the resurrection. And the curtain wasn't just drawn back. It was torn apart. I mean, do you sense the divine passion in that act? It could have just been drawn back in a stately fashion. But God ripped it apart from top to bottom. Nobody hated that curtain more than the living God. Nobody hated it more than he, that our guilt has kept us at arm's length from him. He wants a fellowship with us that is so close, so ultimately face to face, with no guilt demanding that he frown. There's so much more we could say about guilt if we were doing a thorough study. We could talk about civil guilt, which is based on social conscience. We could talk about the ongoing place of shame in the Christian life. Oh, shame can be very, very healthy. That feeling of great remorse and embarrassment and regret when you sin, that's our friend. Because it reminds us that we are no longer the sinners we are imitating, and it calls us back to our new life. That's a good thing, and it passes when we repent and turn around. But the Day of Atonement, first of all, is about the fact of our guilt and how it's the foundation for our feelings. Oh, how sad to carry around with you feelings of guilt that are based only on the raised voice of your father or the withering demands of your mother, or the empty crowing of commercial messages. They don't define who you are. They don't define who you're supposed to be. How sad to tie your feelings of guilt to that. But sadder by far, how desperately tragic for us to untie our feelings from the facts of God's law and his grace. Friend, I gotta say this. If you are not united to Christ by faith, if you don't trust in his salvation and have a real desire to honor him, all we're talking about ought to scare you to death. How in the world do you expect to face God? I mean, if life just went on like this forever, it'd be bad enough. World religions groping for some God who is hidden, who is veiled. Even Christianity, if it's experienced without faith, only gives you a God who's curtained off, just out of reach. A God who inspires dread, dread the curtain might open at any minute and expose you to him. Dread that inspires vain religion in a desperate attempt to mask guilt. If we had to live like that forever, it'd be bad enough. But we don't live like that forever, do we? Scripture says man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. Surely you have noticed that people die. What did you think? Did you think that was the end of life? Did you think that was the end of your existence? Did you think you could sneak out from your responsibilities by way of a casket, skipping town and avoiding the living God with whom you have to do, who calls you to give an account to him for the life he gave you? Did you think that death would create some side door in the tabernacle you could slip out so as to avoid opening that curtain? It's not that easy, friend. Jesus Christ himself said, "I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken, let alone the deeds you've done, let alone the thoughts you've thought." That ought to scare you to death. maybe scary to life. See, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid about that curtain opening up. You don't have to be afraid to face God for your first and only time exposed to a holy law that will make Him frown at you. You don't want to see His frown. You can trust Christ to be your high priest. You can move in faith toward God's throne with faith in His Son. Do you know what will happen if you begin to move toward God with faith in His Son? He will tear the curtain in half with His own hands so you can come in. And there on the throne you will see a face that smiles at you and bids you come closer. Why? How? How can God, this perfect, holy, beautiful being, the person who made me, the person who defines my essence and all that I ever should have been and all that I never was, how can He smile at me? How? Why don't I collapse in a pool of blood to vindicate His goodness? Why? Look at the seat. Look at the seat of the throne, the plate over the Ten Commandments. It's covered with blood. Not mine. God's law is completely covered. My sin is not exposed to any part of it. It's been atoned. It's been covered. That's blood that God provided so I could come close to Him. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's remember and let's appreciate Christ's broken body and His shed blood. Elders, I'm going to ask you to please come forward right now while the choir is singing, so they will be ready to celebrate communion when their anthem is done.